God on our lives. Thanks, Dave. The next three were a model of ministry offered in hopes to guide us as we live out our calling from God on our lives. Then last week was a foundational, Dave shared with us, the foundational aspect of the Christian faith. And that is honoring people. In fact, Dave went so far as to remind us that honor and respect are not synonymous. Rather, one is earned while the other is freely given. And somewhere within his sermon last week, he provided for us an illustration of what life looks like, what happens when we dishonor another person, by reminding us of the story that when Jesus went to his hometown and was dishonored, because of that dishonor, he was unable to accomplish miracles, Scripture says. So today we are starting a new series. Somewhere in my pastoral writings over my 15 years of being a pastor, I came across a set of questions that I asked a charge I was serving at that time to respond to. And I cannot really remember what charge it was or what those laity wrote in response, my desire this morning in sharing this sermon series with us is in hopes that these new sermons will serve as an exclamation point to what we have already studied together. So here are the three big questions that will guide our sermons for the next 3 weeks. Question number one, why do people need Jesus? Question number two, why do people need the church? And then question number three is, why do people need this church? Now, I hope that you will ponder over these questions in your time of study and reflection, and perhaps invite someone to share with us either through in-person worship or online worship. Now, to help address this first question, why do people need Jesus? I want to share with you the results of a survey conducted by Baylor University a few years ago. And I don't have it memorized, so you're going to have to forgive me as I try to read all of this information. The Baylor Religion Survey asked 29 questions about the character and behavior of God. And the answer to these questions illuminated two distinct beliefs. One is about God's engagement in human history and personal lives, and the other is about God's level of anger towards humanity. So from this study, Baylor decided that there are actually four types of believers within the United States of America, and were identified as people who not only are faithful to be in church every Sunday, but people who also say that they believe in God, but are never been affiliated with a local church. So are you ready? Here we go. The first type of believer is called type A, which equates to the authoritarian God. And this is the most dangerous type of God from a Christian perspective. These believers perceive God as always angry at someone and even hates certain groups of people. This would be the God portrayed on some of our Christian talk radio programs. This God's anger is directed toward people who have not embraced the American dream and represents certain socio-political forces. This is the God who encourages people to only worry about themselves and their family, their ethnic group, or their nation, and insinuates that Christians have no responsibility for people who are different than them. This God is either threatened or removed from the poor, undocumented immigrants, minorities, and people of certain sinful lifestyles. That's the first. The second is, they call type B, which is the benevolent God. And this could actually be categorized as two types of benevolent gods: the God of consumer culture and the Santa Claus God. So the first will be the God of consumerism. Simply wants everyone to be happy. This God wants exactly what the believer wants, they say. This God has no plans or purpose other than making the believer happy, regardless of self-centeredness or lack of self-discipline. The survey says that belief in this God requires no pain, no sacrifices, and no worries about others. This believer is free from making long-term plans and dealing with bigger problems like the poor, homelessness, the unemployed, racism, sexism, all the other isms that we could add to that, any forms of injustice. And these believers believe that this benevolent God never gets angry over anything, pushing against even the belief that Christ was angry when he overturned the tables in the temple at the injustice that was going on there. Now, the second benevolent God is the Santa Claus God. And this is the God that believes that believers give their list of needs and wants to, and then hopes because of their good behavior, he rewards them with their wants and desires. The study says that many worship this God on Sunday and hope that if they do their part, he will do his part and give them what they want. Now, the third type of believer that is identified is type C, and it represents those who believe in the critical God. This is the God that most feared as a child, and still many do as an adult. This is the God who is sitting up there waiting for you to mess up so he may get joy and exuberance from unleashing his pinned-up anger upon you. This believer embraces a God who intentionally sends temptations, frustrations, trials, and even crisis to test them and trip them up. This is a God who wants to watch you fail, they say, and who is not on your side. This God demands more than you can accomplish, sets unfair expectations upon you, and cannot wait to judge you harshly, all the while knowing that humanity will never succeed in the first place. And then the fourth type of believer that was identified in belief of God is type D. They title him the distant God. And this God is the God that is seen in relation to technology and science. This God is disinterested in all functions of the world or individuals. Like a computer program, the article said, this God started everything in motion and then simply stepped back and waited for things to unravel. This believer has no need for a prayer life because prayer to this God is like sending an email to an inbox which may or may not be ever read. For these believers, life simply must play out, and even God is limited in how much can be done as it unfolds. Pretty wild, isn't it? And if you understand the statistics with this survey, it says that there's a good chance that a majority of you who are here today believe in one of these four types of God. Now, here's the positive side of that. The results of this survey do show that we are a nation that believes in God. However, these ideas or images of God stand in contradistinction of the God we see in the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the incarnate God. So this morning, I want you and I to look at a familiar passage that I believe conveys the character of God through Christ. So I'm going to ask Dave to put the scriptures up behind me from John chapter 8, and I'm just going to ask that you join along with me as I read from verses 1 through verse 11. Verse 1 says, "And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he returned to the temple. All the people gathered around him, and he sat down and taught them. The legal experts and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Placing her in the center of the group, they said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone women like this. What do you say? You see, they said this to test him because they wanted a reason to bring an accusation against him. But Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground with his finger. They continued to question him. So he stood up and replied, "Whoever hasn't sinned should throw the first stone." Bending down again, he wrote on the ground. Those who heard him went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. Finally, only Jesus and the woman were left in the middle of the crowd. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Is there no one to condemn you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, don't sin anymore." This is the word of God for the people of God. Will you join me in a prayer? Almighty God, we come today and we are hungering for knowing why it is that not only that we need as seasoned believers need to continue to have Jesus in the center of our lives, but why others in our community that we don't even know need Jesus. We want a clear picture, God, of who you are, not a distorted belief that is viewed by many, portrayed in a survey, not a distorted belief within our own thought process, but a true reflection of who you are, so that our lives will be shaped by your love, by your faithfulness, your goodness, your integrity, and your dignity. So minister to our hearts and souls this morning, Lord, as we continue to look at this passage of Scriptures. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You know, brothers and sisters, I'll be honest with you. I could have cherry-picked numerous passages this morning that would display truths about Jesus and why we, or humanity, need Christ. I could have read scriptures that talked about how Jesus' death on the cross, the atonement of sin, strikes the very heart of the Christian faith. We could have read verses that speak to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the Good Shepherd, the Savior who lays down His life willingly and picks it up again for the salvation of the world. We could have read John 14:6. That should have been enough, where it says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we could have looked at other verses that detail Christ as the author of life and faith, the Word made flesh, the resurrected Lord who has power over sin and death. And all of this is appropriate. All of it is true. And these are all reasons for certain why people need Jesus. But our story perhaps gives us a little richer understanding of God. You know, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that the Son, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Understanding that verse married to this story, it shows me why people need Jesus, because it's at its very core is a story of brokenness. Does that make sense? Understanding that verse married to this story tells me why people need Jesus, because this story at its very core is about brokenness. Now, I understand that not all of you here today can relate to adultery or unfaithfulness, but each of us should be able to understand how our brokenness has hurt others as well as ourselves. And yet, despite that brokenness, we see a Jesus who lovingly defends, comforts, and encourages. I mean, he did not condone the woman's choice of adultery. Rather, he met her where she was and loved her to a new start. This Jesus who walked the earth, who accepted everyone as they were, who sees past one's afflictions and poor choices, who changed the hearts of everyone he encountered one way or another, is the Jesus that is worthy of our hope and in whom we should see a pure picture of God. Now, let me go from preaching to praying. When you go out and tell folks about Jesus, well, wait a minute. You all do go out and tell people about Jesus, right? No hands are raised that you do. No hands are raised that you don't. Well, I hope that when you go out and tell people about Jesus, you don't start off telling them some theological understanding of a high Christology. Rather, I hope that what you share with them is the intimate moments when Christ defended, comforted, and encouraged you. When he met you in the middle of your brokenness. And while he didn't condone what you did, he didn't condemn you either. He loved you for who you were, where you were, and promised to love you in such a way that you'd have a new start, a new path, a new mercy, a new beginning, fresh from that time on. And if you screwed up after that, which you did, I did anyway, he met you again right there, giving you that same love, that same opportunity for a new beginning. A promise of a love that is so powerful that it'll even change the wickedness within our hearts. There's a mathematician and philosopher from the 1600s named Blaise Pascal, and he's often quoted as saying, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator." And friends, you and I have got to remember that when we walk out these doors. We got to remember that not only for each other, but we got to remember for those people outside the doors who, for whatever reason, have distrust toward the church, those who are unchurched, those who are de-churched, those who have been hurt by church, those who have been hurt by this church, those you don't agree with, those who don't look like you, think like you, act like you, talk like you, make life choices like you. You've got to remember that there's a hole in their heart that only God can create. And if we can remember that, then we can see why people need Jesus. Because Jesus is an accurate description of God. People need Jesus because they need a power greater than themselves. People need Jesus because they need to meet the very one who will meet them in the middle of their mess and love them through it. People need Jesus because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of the poor, the outcast, the suffering, and all those whom society has deemed unredeemable and unrepairable. Our Jesus is the one who looked past our brokenness, our infirmities, and said, "I love you, I've got a call on your life, and I can make you become something that you won't even believe will bring about so much change and growth and influence for my kingdom." You see, people need Jesus because people need hope. People need Jesus because people need love. People need Jesus because we all need a do-over in this thing we call life. So for you and I to be Christ-like, to live incarnate, we must let the Word become flesh within us. And so, friends, this isn't so much about holding to a particular idea of religion, but it's about becoming a certain kind of person who lets others see the need for Jesus in our own lives. Now, I've shared these things with you this morning to remind all of us that if we're going to be transformed in the character of God, exemplified through the life and teachings of Christ, our view of God must be shaped by our encounter with Jesus through scriptures, through our own personal experiences, our own reasoning, as well as our traditions. Each encounter grounds us in the truth that no one can do anything to make God love them less, nor can we do anything to make God love us more. God loves us as passionately as he does those that you have deemed in your mind the most vile of the vileable people. Did I say that correctly? I mean, God doesn't love us with some vague general way. He loves each of us personally, closer and deeper than a relationship to a parent and a child. And Jesus portrays this truth. Jesus exemplified it when he fully took our place on the cross at Calvary. He exemplified it when he met a woman by law who was deemed to be put to death for her actions. And yet he showed us how God, through Christ and his love, makes all, even the worst situations, become better and new for those of us who are willing to lean into his grace as passionately we are to lean, as passionately as we are willing to lean into our own brokenness. This has been a pretty long sermon, so let me try to wrap it up with a simple illustration. Years ago, a young man who had quarreled with his father left home, the story says, and he continued to keep in touch with his mother and wanted very badly to come home for Christmas, but he was always afraid his father would not allow him. So his mother wrote to him and urged him to come home, but he did not feel he could until he knew his father had forgiven him. Finally, there was no time for any more letters. His mother wrote and said she would talk to the father, and if he had forgiven him, she would tie a white cloth on the tree, which grew right alongside the railroad tracks near their home, which he could be able to see before the train ever reached the train station. And if there was not a white cloth on the tree, then he didn't need to bother to get off the train. But if there was, then he would know that he was welcome. So the story says the young man started home. And as the train drew near his home, he was so nervous, he said to his friend who was traveling with him, "I can't bear to look. Will you sit in my place and look out the window? I'll tell you what the tree looks like, and you tell me whether there is a white cloth on it or not." So his friend changed places with him on the train and began looking out the window. And as they rode just a little bit further, he asked his friend, "Do you see the tree?" And he goes, "Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. I see the tree." And the son asked, "Is there a white cloth tied to it?" And for a moment, his friend didn't say anything. And then he turned and in a very gentle voice said, "There is a white cloth tied to every limb and branch of that tree." In some senses, friends, Jesus Christ is the white cloth of our Heavenly Father tied to the tree, the cross of Calvary, signaling that it was safe, and it is safe, for all to come home to his love. For Jesus Christ, as God's concrete presence in the world as a human, signifies that God practices what God preaches. Love and absolute truth and absolute trust and the power of his love to fulfill and transform human lives, communities, and individual hearts. So I hope in my attempt this morning to share this sermon, you will leave here today understanding why all people need Jesus. I offer this to you this morning in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.